We'll read tonight in the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, and we'll read from the beginning. The Epistle to the Philippians, shall read together in the Second Epistle of Timothy. Second Epistle of Timothy, chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 14. Second Timothy 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also? For he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The words that we have read together is the final writing of the Apostle Paul. I think that makes it very important. Paul's written ministry consists of 14 epistles. And it would be an interesting thing tonight to take these writings that have been left to us by the Apostle and divide them up into four different categories. I'm not going to take time to do that tonight. But it is a most interesting thing that at different periods in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he emphasizes certain great outstanding truths. Now, the passage that we have read together tonight is his final message. And I think that all that he has formerly spoken about and emphasized, we get it here brought to a head. We get it brought to a climax. And I think that these final words of the Apostle Paul, they merit very careful consideration and very careful study. Now, there are two little expressions in the passage that we have read tonight that I thought I would like to speak about. And the first one is the man of God. We only get it twice in the New Testament, and each time it's used in connection with Timothy, the man of God. And I want to speak of four things connected with the man of God tonight. And the second expression is the word of God. And in the passage that we have read together, there are four things said about the Word of God. Now, I want to take these two expressions, two very simple little words, and speak about them tonight. The man of God and the word of God. And you notice that they're used in connection with this young man, Paul's faithful fellow worker, a man that he dearly loved, and he calls him a man of God. And then he gives him some exhortations connected with the word of God. Now, this is very simple, and yet at the same time, it is most important. When we look at the life of Timothy, we get certain things connected with his life and testimony that I think we can take and use it as a lesson to ourselves today. You know, one of the greatest problems we find everywhere, in the assemblies and in the Christian world today, is the relationship between older folk and younger folk. You'll find it everywhere. We certainly had it in Africa. And I venture to say you'll find exactly the same thing here. And one of the great problems of modern life is the fact that the older folk, they're frankly critical of the younger folk. And you'll find an old man, he'll say, you know, 50 years ago we never did this. And 50 years ago we never did that. And 50 years ago, well, we were just about perfect 50 years ago. But you know, the young folk today, I don't know what they're coming to. And some of the things that they're doing and some of the methods that they're adopting, I just don't know where they're going to end up. And then, of course, the younger folk, they come back and they say, you know, brother so-and-so, you know, every time that we want to do anything at all, anything a little bit out of the ordinary, he wants to put a ball and chain on us. He wants to put a halter around our neck, and we're not able to do what we want to do. And anything that we do want to do, you'll get nothing but a wet blanket, and you'll get criticism for it. And so there comes that friction and tension between the older folk and the younger folk. Now, I don't think I'm exaggerating at all in saying that this is one of our great problems in our assembly life today. But some of the younger folk today, they never show up at a prayer meeting or a Bible reading. But if it's a banquet on a Saturday night, or maybe a talent night, or something of that kind, they'll turn up there. But if, when it comes to the simple study of the Word of God, or maybe coming to a prayer meeting and associating themselves with a group of believers that are exercised in heart about getting down before God, you'll never find them there. Now, I know that there are many. The only time you'll ever see them will be at the Lord's table on Sunday morning, and maybe not very frequently at that. And I do believe that today one of our greatest problems is this relationship between old and young. Now, I just want to say this, that I'm not critical of either. Sometimes I feel as if I was about 21 years of age. Depends on how I'm feeling. All I need to do is to look in the looking glass, and I realize I'm not 21 years of age. But then all the time when I feel a little bit down, and like Elijah, get onto the juniper tree, I feel as if I was about 80. Well, I'm not 21, and I'm not 80, but I do think tonight I have a real fellow feeling, not only for the older brethren, those that are mature in the things of God, and also for the young people. We have a tremendous lot of sympathy with the young people today and the problems that they have that we didn't know anything about. You know, 50 years ago, when I was a young Christian, young believers, they weren't up against some of the problems. We weren't up against some of the problems that they have today. And in moving around among the assemblies of God's dear people, our young people are being taught and indoctrinated in school and college some things that we never heard. And you know, the tendency is today for to be a breakaway between young and old. As you look outside the assemblies, and outside the Christian community, some of the things that we see, well, they bring a good deal, on the one hand, sorrow to our heart. On the other hand, some amusement. You see these young boys going around today with long hair, and some of the things that they do, and some of the things that they say, and frankly, that they're hand up against what they call the establishment. And this kind of thing that you find in the world, it always has the tendency to infiltrate among the people of God. And it certainly is one of the most tremendous difficulties and problems that we have today. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is to speak about a lovely relationship that we find in the Word of God between an old man or an older man and a younger man. I believe if we had more men like Paul among us today, I think we'd have more men like Timothy. And certainly if we had more young men like Timothy among us today, it would be a tremendous help and blessing among the people of God. I want to try for a little while tonight to speak about a man of God that was a young man and some of the things that characterize him. And then I want to speak too about the Word of God in his life. And I want to try to show to the outside the assemblies and outside the Christian community some of the things that we see. Well, they bring a good deal, on the one hand, sorrow to our heart. On the other hand, some amusement. You see these young boys going around today with long hair, and some of the things that they do, and some of the things that they say, and frankly, that they're hand up against what they call the establishment. And this kind of thing that you find in the world, it always has the tendency to infiltrate among the people of God. And it certainly is one of the most tremendous difficulties and problems that we have today. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is to speak about a lovely relationship that we find in the Word of God between an old man or an older man and a younger man. I believe if we had more men like Paul among us today, I think we'd have more men like Timothy. And certainly if we had more young men like Timothy among us today, it would be a tremendous help and blessing among the people of God. I want to try for a little while tonight to speak about a man of God that was a young man and some of the things that characterize him. And then I want to speak too about the Word of God in his life. And I want to try to show to the lovely relationship between the older and the younger. I think if we take this as our pattern, I think here we get the answer to all our problems connected with young and old. Certainly today, I don't think it's a good thing to see young people in watertight compartments. That is, a young people's meeting exclusively for young people, where possibly older folk are not welcome at all. I don't think that is a good tendency. But where you find younger people that have a real interest and desire for the things of God and cooperate heartily with older folk, I think we get there the foundation for blessing among God's people. Now, in the passage that we have read tonight, I think we get the secret to all blessing among the people of God, both old and young. And just for a little while tonight, very simply, I want to point out a few things connected with this young man. One of the most beautiful pictures we get in the New Testament concerning a fellow servant of the Apostle Paul. And when we look at it, I think it might be a help to us, both young and old. Timothy here is called a man of God. Now, this is a term that occurs 29 times in the Bible. And in the Old Testament, you'll find it in relationship with seven men. Now, it would occupy too much time tonight to point out the different places where we get it in the Old Testament. I want to mention four men that were called a man of God in the Old Testament. First of all, there was Moses. And then there was Samuel. And then there was Elijah. And then there was Elisha. I suppose the man who's called more frequently than any other in the Old Testament a man of God was Elisha. A lovely character. And you know, there is a certain correspondence between Elijah and Elisha, and between Paul and Timothy. Elijah was the older man, and Elisha, of course, was the younger man. And there is a tremendous correspondence between the two men, Elijah and Elisha, and Paul and Timothy. But these four men in the Old Testament, they were called men of God. Moses, Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha. Now, there was something outstanding about each one of these men. You might say, well, now, what's the outstanding thing about Moses? Well, he's called the meekest man on all the earth. He was outstanding in his meekness. Now, don't go away with the idea that Moses was a weak kind of a character. Some people get the idea for a man to be meek, that he must be weak. You know, it's only a strong man can be a meek man. This is something that characterized the Lord Jesus. I am meek and lowly in heart. And where you find anybody who's pugnacious and aggressive and going around tramping on other people and asserting themselves, that is not meekness. You'll generally find that anybody that does that kind of thing, they have an inferiority complex. People that do that kind of thing, asserting themselves and tramping on other people, there's something seriously wrong there. But a meek man, he's a strong man, and he's certainly a follower of the Lord Jesus. And Moses, he was the meekest man in all the earth, and yet he was one of the greatest men in world history. He was meek, the meekest man in all the earth, and this is what characterized the first man of God, a meek man. Now the second one was Samuel, and I think what characterized him was practical godliness. If you read that dear man's life, he was a man with an exercised heart, a man that not only loved God, but he loved the people of God. I don't want to take time in outlining his life here tonight, but he is a lovely character, and I think that what characterized him was practical godliness in his life. You know, this is a rare commodity today. Godliness, or as the word it's put in the New Testament, piety, it means that holy life that a person lives, that walks with God from day to day. Samuel was a godly man, and his life was characterized by practical godliness. Now the third man was Elijah, and I don't think I'm exaggerating to say that he was one of the most courageous men in Scripture. I know that some people have said smart things about him running away from a woman. But you know, every one of us get discouraged sometimes. But here was a man that was characterized by physical courage. And he went into the presence of Ahab, and he looked him right in the eye, and he told him what he thought of him and the kind of a life that he was living. And he said, there'll be neither dew nor rain, but according to my word, these 3 years. And God heard his cry. He defied the prophets of Baal upon Mount Carmel, and what characterized him was physical courage. Mind you, this is necessary today too. God hasn't any use for cowards or people who run away when there's difficulty or trouble. But what he needs is men with a backbone, men with iron in their blood, and men that would be willing to face up to a difficulty, and that was what characterized Elijah. Physical courage. But then you think of Elisha. If Elijah was characterized by courage, I think Elisha, he was characterized by that gracious ministry that reminds us so much of the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he was here upon earth. It was a ministry of salt, but it also was a ministry of meal, and it was a ministry of oil. These were the three things that characterized Elisha's ministry. And if Elijah is a picture of John the Baptist, I think Elisha is a lovely type and picture of the Lord Jesus. Now these are four men in the Old Testament, and there was something outstanding about each one of them. Moses in his meekness, Samuel in his practical godliness, Elijah in his physical courage, and Elisha in that gracious ministry that reminds us so much of the Lord Jesus. And I would like to suggest that the only man in the New Testament who is called a man of God, all of these four qualities went into his life. And I think that you get them concentrated in the life of Timothy. Twice here in the New Testament, Paul calls him a man of God. Oh, he had the meekness of Moses. And I think he had the practical godliness of Samuel. I think, too, he had the physical courage of Elijah. But he also had that gracious ministry about him that reminds us of the work and the public testimony of our blessed Lord. He was a man of God. Now, there are several things about him I'd just like to mention. And the first thing is his conversion. And the next thing I'd like to think about for a minute or two is his call to the work. And then the third thing I'd like to remind you of is the commendation that he had. And then finally, the career and the kind of work that he did. Now, I just want to be very brief about this, but to get a clear idea in our mind of the type of a man that he was, I want you to think, first of all, of his conversion. Now, it's possible, I wouldn't want to dogmatize about it at all, but it's possible that he was about 16 years of age when he was saved. I know that I couldn't prove that, but I think that there is some indication in his life and in his career and his association with the Apostle Paul that he must have been around 16 years of age when he was brought to the Lord, brought to the knowledge of Christ. We get it in that great missionary journey of the Apostle when he went down to Galatia and when he came to Lystra. That is, in his first missionary journey, it's very likely that at that time Timothy was brought to the Lord. Now, he came from a broken home. We read that his father was a Greek, and we read that his mother was a Jewess. We don't know anything at all about his father. But the very fact that a Jewess would marry a Gentile, it shows that there was a problem there. This was the kind of home that he came from. He never had been circumcised as any good Jew would. And Paul, when he takes him out with him, the first thing he does is circumcise him. Now, last night we were talking about the difficulty of circumcision in the early church. Here it's merely a matter of convenience. And after he was led to Christ, I believe at that time he belonged to the assemblies there in Galatia, in Lystra. And for about a period of 5 years, apparently he was an assembly fellowship there. Now, when the apostle comes back again, there are a number of things said about him. And one is that he was well reported of the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Not only in his own local assembly, but in the whole area, in the whole district, his reputation had spread abroad. He was well reported of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. And then the apostle, as he comes along, he recognizes the type of a man that he was, and he laid his hands upon him, and he took him out into the work of the Lord. You know, sometimes it's the individual themselves who's called, and called by God, and who has the personal exercise about going into the work of the Lord. But here is a man who's encouraged by another servant of God. The apostle comes along and recognizes that this young man, that he has made progress on the things of God, and he lays his hands upon him and takes him out into the work. You know, it would be interesting to talk tonight about commendation and the call to special service. That's not my purpose at all to do that, but it is a most important subject. You know, some people believe that it's not necessary to have a call at all. I have heard some missionary enthusiasts, and by the way, just let me say in passing that I too am a missionary enthusiast. I certainly wouldn't say one single word against anybody that wanted to go out to the mission field. But I think we need to keep our feet on the ground. And we need to keep our ideas inside the pages of the New Testament. And for anybody to say that a man should go 6,000 miles away and preach the gospel among people without a specific call from God himself, I believe he's on very dangerous ground. And I believe he's on unscriptural ground too. I believe that it's only God himself can call a man and fit him and send him into the mission field or send him into any work. It does need a specific call from God himself. Oh, somebody says, doesn't everybody have a call? In the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, you do get a general call or a general commission. But the teaching of the Word of God is that when a man goes into the work of God, God always speaks to that man individually. There are many, many detailed calls in the Old Testament scriptures connected with servants of God that did his work. And I believe the same thing holds true today. You know, many a time, if I hadn't been able to look back to a time when God spoke to my heart in the secret of his presence, and when he called me to do a specific work, many a time in the subsequent 46 years I'd have run away. I wouldn't have stood up to it at all. Here is a man, I believe, that God called. God's hand was laid upon him, and he's laid out into the work by the Apostle Paul. And then the next thing we find here is the character of the man. In looking at various passages of the New Testament where Paul writes to him, apparently he was shy, insensitive, and diffident. And it's very likely, too, that he was rather weak as far as his bodily health was concerned. This was the type of a man that he was. But at the same time, God used him mightily in his service. Now, just a word or two about his career, the type of work in which he was engaged. If you examine his name in the 24 places where we find his name in the New Testament, you'll find that first of all, he was engaged in work at Thessalonica. In the first epistle of the Thessalonians, we read there about a ministry of comfort in which he was engaged. You know, I do believe today that this is something that's very badly needed among God's people. Oh, the ministry of comfort, how necessary it is. That some people believe that to have the power of God, you need to stand on a platform with a big stick and shut your head off and say hard and unkind things to the people of God on this type of ministry. That some people appreciate it. And they seem to think that that is the only thing where the power of God is manifested, where a man shouts at the top of his voice and thumps the desk and says all kinds of hard, unkind things to God's dear people. My dear friends, I do believe we need reproof. But at the same time, if ever there was a day when the healing balm of comfort is needed among the people of God, it's the day in which we live. Within this last two or three days, I've been in several homes. I was in one today. And when I came out of that place, I felt like crying. I don't think I'll sleep tonight when I go home, after hearing some things that I hear today. Oh, the necessity that there is everywhere for men with a kindly disposition to go in and out among the homes of the people of God and pour in the oil and the healing balm and to try to help and comfort the people of God. Timothy was perfectly fitted for this type of work. And he did it at Thessalonica. Last night we were speaking a little bit about Corinth and the work that was done there. And we thank God too for the work that he did at Corinth. Apparently, it needed the cooperation of Titus. You remember that Timothy, he went down there first of all. But after he withdrew and reported to the Apostle Paul what he found there, then Titus went. And apparently, the combined ministry of Timothy and Titus was what was used by God for the recovery of the church at Corinth. And then the apostle encourages him to go to Ephesus. And while he's at Ephesus, the work that he was doing there was a work of construction. And not only that, but to oppose certain false teachers that were spreading heretical teaching at that time. And then the final ministry he had was a ministry of companionship with the apostle at Rome. You notice in the passage that we read together, this lovely passage, three times we get these words, Timothy, come, come quickly, come before winter. Three times he wants Timothy to come. And those last moments of the apostle's life, just before he laid down his life, he had the companionship of this dear man, this man of God. Now I'd like to suggest, beloved friends, that the man of God is characterized by these qualities that we've already mentioned, and how necessary it is today everywhere to see men of that type. In the second epistle to Timothy, we get the man of God in four different characters in the four chapters. In the first chapter, the man of God there is a steward. And the apostle, he speaks about the good deposit. The idea is taken from banking. And he says, I know him in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul takes everything, all the treasure that he had, and he put it in God's bank. But then he speaks about a good deposit that God has entrusted to Timothy and to you and to me. And God expects us to use whatever he has given to us in his service. We are stewards, good stewards of the grace of God. On anything that God has given to us, let it be material things, or let it be any gift that the Lord has given to us, he expects us to use it for in his service. Now, in chapter 2, the man of God is a servant. And there are certain figures and types in this chapter concerning the man of God. He's first of all a son. And then you remember he's a soldier. And then he's an athlete. And then he's a farmer. And then he's a workman. And finally, we read about a vessel, a clean vessel, meet for the master's use. These are various figures and types that are used connected with the man of God in chapter 2. Now, in chapter 3, the man of God is a student. And he's speaking here about the Word of God, and this is what we want to speak about for a moment or two tonight. The man of God in relation to the Word of God. And then, at the end of the picture, the man of God is a sacrifice. Paul, speaking about himself, he said, I am now ready to be offered. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the man of God there is a sacrifice. Now notice the four pictures we get in the four chapters. We get it summarized for us. First of all, a steward in chapter 1. A servant in chapter 2. A student in chapter 3. And then a sacrifice in chapter 4. But Paul's final exhortation here is in relation to the Word of God. Now I want you to notice four things about the Word of God. I just want to mention them, just a word or two about them, and just leave it with each one of our hearts tonight for a personal exercise. The first thing about the Word of God is the Word of God and salvation. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The Word of God in salvation. And the second thing we get here is the Word of God in its inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The God-breathed Word. The inspired Word of God with the stamp of God upon it. The God-breathed Word. And then the third thing is the Word of God and its exposition. And there are four great words here connected with the Word of God and expository ministry connected with it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. I think that's the Epistle to the Romans. For reproof. That certainly is the first epistle to the Corinthians. For correction. I think that's the epistle to the Galatians. And then for instruction in righteousness, I think we get here the epistle to the Ephesians. Here's the Word of God in its expository ministry connected with the Word. And then finally at the end, its proclamation. Preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now here are four things, and let me just mention them very briefly. The first one is the Word of God in salvation. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Now the word child here, it means a babe without speech. Before Timothy was able to talk, the Word of God was put into his heart. You know, some people get the idea that it's only a child when he comes to 6 or 7 or 8 years of age is able to understand the Word of God. That is not the teaching of this passage. A babe without speech, before it's able to talk, get the Word in. Now, I know that there are some tonight here who have a family. We had one too. And you know, as I look back over my little life, I realize some of the mistakes that I made. And certainly if I had my life to live over again, I think I would I would correct those mistakes. You know, we're awfully busy. And over there in Africa, from morning till night, sometimes from 5 o'clock in the morning till late at night, work, 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 work. And of course, we had the idea that we were doing the very best thing, occupying all our time and all our energy trying to reach the heathen. But you know, God gave us 3 children. And we're awfully thankful that they're still alive. They're all grown up today and they're married. They have families of their own. But I did not realize when my children were small just how short a time we'd have them with us. When they were 7 years of age, we had to send them away, to school. And you know, at that time, when they went away to school, we thought, well, now we'll just hand over the responsibility to the teachers in school. Well, we're awfully thankful that in Sakeji school, there were godly men and women that were teaching the children there. But you know, as I look back at my life and realize that at 7 years of age, we parted with our children and we have never had them living with us again. And if I had my life to live over again, I wouldn't repeat that mistake. I believe if God gives us a family, we have a responsibility to our children. And from the moment, even before they're able to speak, I believe that we have the responsibility, the first and primary responsibility of a parent is to put the Word of God into the mind and heart of the children while they're small. This is what happened to Timothy, that from a babe thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, how lovely these words are, and at the same time, how important they are. One of the earliest things I can remember is sitting on my grandmother's knee. I couldn't have been any more than 3 or 4 years of age, possibly earlier than that. It's one of the earliest things I can remember, and my dear grandmother, who was a covenanting Presbyterian at the time, I believe a truly born-again soul. She didn't have the light that we have today, but I can remember her very, very distinctly and clearly sitting on her knee and teaching me the 23rd Psalm, on the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to John, and John chapter 14, these lovely, lovely portions of the Word of God. And I can't remember a time in my life when I wasn't able to repeat by heart these lovely portions of God's Word. My dear friends, this is what the Word of God says here about our children. Timothy, from a babe, before he was able to talk, from a babe thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This, so to speak, is setting the fire. You know, I have learned since I came back this time to light a fire all over again. For a long, long time, I didn't have that opportunity. But since we came over to Belfast this time, and in those cold days, I learned again to set a fire and how to light it. And you know, before you can light a fire and before you can get the coal going, you have to. There's a certain procedure. And I know that there are modern ways of doing it today, but still, there's a certain procedure in lighting a fire. And there's the paper and the sticks and so on, and then the lighter, and then the coal on top, and then you put a match to it. Now, putting the Word of God into the heart of a child, so to speak, is setting the fire. And all it needs is a match. And as soon as the match is lit, you put it to the paper, and away she goes. Now, this is the idea that we get here. And beloved friends, tonight, I believe that this is maybe where we fail. I wonder why it is that there's so many of our young people today never get saved. I've been in homes recently in the Father and Mother and Assembly Fellowship and the young people out in the world. I wouldn't say one single critical word about that. I've seen too much of life, seen too much sorrow and tragedy, even in my own life, to say a critical word about anybody. But I do believe, beloved brethren, that the secret is right here. That from a babe thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. Here's the match. And maybe some evangelist or some Sunday school teacher, they come and they light the match and they put it to the fire and away it goes. But who has done the work at the beginning? Well, I believe it's the parent, the godly mother, the godly father. That day after day, they do the plodding work and the evangelist gets the credit. My dear friends, I don't disparage for one little minute the work of the evangelist, but I believe that this work in our homes, as parents with their children, this is where the foundation is laid. This is where the fire is laid. And then all it needs is the match. And the Holy Spirit is able to take up the Word and use it to their salvation. The Word of God in salvation. But then the next thing is in inspiration. Now, our time is just about gone, and to speak about the inspiration, the God-breathed Word, I don't want to do that tonight. Did you ever hear anybody in the ministry of the Word give a reasoned explanation or a reasoned exposition of the inspiration of Holy Scripture and why we believe it? You know, it's very rare to hear anything like that today. The book that I put my hand upon here tonight is God's Word. And I believe it's inspired from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And not only that, not only are the words inspired, not only are the thoughts inspired, but the Word of God makes it plain that the words, the very words, are the words of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but the verb tenses. And even the little marks that are put on the old Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and also in the original of the New Testament, those little marks that are put there to show the verb tense, I believe that they are put there by the Holy Spirit too. The Lord said that not one jot or tittle, that's what he's referring to. The jot or tittle that he refers to are those little marks that are put in the original, for to indicate the verb tenses on the different words. I believe that those were put there by the Holy Ghost too. The God-breathed word. Just as at the beginning, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And beloved friends, this word that I hold in my hand is God, the God-breathed word. It comes from God himself, and it is the stamp of God upon it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the word of God. And it's inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Ghost, and also interpreted by him. Now, the third thing is the exposition of the word. You know, this is something I believe that we need to get back again to today. The expository ministry of God's word. The type of thing sometimes that we're treated to is what you might call a concordant sermon. Get a little verse somewhere in the book of Psalms, and then hop over three or four more books and jump over to the book of Ecclesiastes, or maybe over to the Gospel by Matthew and back again into Philippians, and pick up maybe four or five little passages of Scripture and put an S in front of them and alliterate them, and then have a little talk about these passages of the Word of God, all of them lifted out of their context, and people say, wasn't that lovely? Wasn't that just marvelous? My dear friends, we can be edified by that kind of thing, but it's not the expository ministry of God's Word. I believe that the exposition of God's Word is the careful, accurate explanation of God's Word. This is what the Apostle is speaking about here. You know, there were men who did that in years gone by. I can remember Mr. C.F. Hogg, and I can call a man like Mr. Harold St. John a friend. I knew him very well. Mr. W.E. Vine, and a brother that ministered the word here in Northern Ireland when I was a boy, used to go around among the assemblies, Mr. J.C.M. Dawson, and men of that type. They were expository ministers of the Word of God. Expository ministry. Not concordant sermons at all, but the careful laying out of the great doctrines of Holy Scripture, they expounded them, and God's people were edified. I believe this is what we need today. The expository ministry of God's Word. It's profitable, the Apostle tells us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, the final thing we get here about the Word of God is the proclamation of the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Paul's final exhortation to Timothy is, Timothy, he said, preach the Word. You know, this is not telling stories. And sometimes, maybe an address will be maybe interlarded with maybe five or six very emotional stories, either to make people laugh or else to make them cry. My dear friends, it's not so much your emotions that needs to be touched. And any man at all who has a glib tongue and who is a fond of anecdotes and a fond of narratives and a fond of stories, they can either make people laugh or else make them cry. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. And this is what God has promised to use in the edification of the saints and also in the conversion of sinners. So I just want to leave these few little things with each one of our hearts tonight. I want them to speak to my heart. What kind of work am I doing today? Am I trying to preach the word or trying to preach myself? Or what is the idea behind any little bit of work that we need to do? First of all, we need a man of God. And these different characteristics that characterize this dear young man, Timothy, oh, so badly needed today. First of all, the man of God, and then in conjunction with the man of God, the Word of God. In salvation, in its inspiration, its authority, and then in its exposition, and finally its proclamation. And when we take the two and put them together, I believe there's the foundation of blessing. And not only that, but it also brings old and young together. I don't think that there's anything more profitable or anything more delightful to the heart of any true believer than just a simple exposition of God's holy word. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.